Luke 20. So one day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who is it that gave you this authority?" He answered them, "I will also ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treat him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third, and this one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Take a seat. Well, before we open up that passage from Luke 20, I just want to read from Isaiah 5, which will become clear why, I hope, as we go through the sermon. Isaiah 5, 1-7. "Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. It will also command the clouds that they rain. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed; for righteousness, but behold, an outcry." Well, we're going to look at the passage that Tracy read for us earlier on, Luke 20, and to have that open while we go through it. There was also a handout floating around if you want one. Everything on the handout is just what's on the PowerPoint, but some people find it helpful to just follow along and fill in the blanks. And let me pray for us as we open up God's word together. Lord, we thank you that you are a speaking God. You have not left us in the dark about who you are and what you're like. Lord, as you speak to us in this time, soften our hearts. Help us to hear what you want us to hear. Lord, you know our lives are filled with many distractions and often many sins, that we are often blinded to your truth. Lord, remove that veil. Help us to see. Help us to understand what you want us to hear in this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Warning. Final demand for payment. Urgent action required. Perhaps some of us have received messages or letters like that in our lives, a big red writing all over them, and they can be pretty alarming, can't they, if we get letters like that, messages like that, whether it be a bill that we've managed to overlook or perhaps a mistake that we've made filling out some form or other. We get these warning letters, warning messages, and most of us, if we've got the means to it, the ability to do it, we will act pretty quickly to put things right. Because if the message is genuine and if we ignore it, the problem is only going to grow worse and worse. And of course, life is filled with warnings, whether it be on our roads, watch your speed, danger ahead, whether it be on our food, salt and sugar levels are high in this product, or those increasingly blunt and graphic warnings on cigarette packets. We get warnings all the time, don't we? In fact, so much so that part of life is trying to navigate, okay, which warnings do we need to take with a bit of a pinch of salt, if you'll excuse the pun, and which ones we need to really give our full attention to. Because there are certain warnings in our lives that can have pretty catastrophic consequences if we ignore them. And this week, as we look at the last of our parables in Luke's gospel, we've been having a little series in this over the August month. And as we come to the end of it, we find the story of ignored warnings and of seeking to silence and shut out a message that was unwanted. And it is a willful ignorance that brings with it terrible consequences. These are warnings that all of us need to hear and need to pay attention to. So let's first think about ignoring the warnings as we look more closely at this story that Jesus tells, the parable of the wicked tenants. Now, some actually question whether this particular story can be called a parable, as its meaning is fairly plain. Some say it's really more of an allegory, a story with a dual meaning. It's a graphic picture of this situation that was unfolding at the time, but it is generally referred to as a parable, so that's what we will do as well for the sake of simplicity. And the context of the parable is really Jesus under fire from the Jewish authorities. At the end of chapter 19, Luke records Jesus turning over the tables in the temple courts in Jerusalem, driving out those that were selling and trading and changing money in there. And it would have been a very chaotic, dramatic scene, a pretty bold and public thing to do. The sort of thing that you would think Jesus would get into trouble for. And yet still at this stage, Jesus is going about publicly, he's teaching in the temple, and people are hanging on his words. Jesus speaks and acts with an authority that is hard to argue with, hard to counter. It's an authority that challenges the established authority of the day, that of the Jewish religious leaders. And so these religious leaders want to hit back. They want to challenge him, to catch him out. They want to assert their own authority. And at the start of our chapter today, chapter 20, that's exactly what they are doing. See at the start of Luke 20, they come up to him en masse. We're told the chief priests, the teachers of the law, the elders, all together, this big group coming up to him and asking him, tell us, by what authority do you do these things? Who gave you this authority? And the sort of implications, their question is, he doesn't have any authority to do what he is doing. Who is Jesus to be going around turning over tables? And where does that authority of his teaching come from? Most teachers of the day would have spent a lot of time quoting other rabbinic writings, other rabbinic teachings, in order to back up what they were teaching. But Jesus doesn't do that. His teaching comes with this authority all of its own. And so this is the challenge to Jesus. But Jesus counters their challenge with a simple question which utterly exposes their hypocrisy. He points them to John the Baptist. Tell me, was John's baptism from God or from man? John was a hugely popular and influential preacher and somebody who often himself would challenge the religious leaders of his day as well. And he was widely regarded as a prophet by the people. But the religious leaders hadn't accepted him. And his question exposes the fact that these leaders, they're not interested in finding out the truth. They're only interested in saving themselves, maintaining their own authority. And so seeing that they can't answer truthfully, they simply refuse to answer plainly. In verse 7, they say they don't know. And so Jesus offers them the same courtesy. He won't tell them by what authority he is doing these things. It's a pretty ingenious response to their antagonistic questions that exposes their real motives. And whilst these opening verses are not our main focus this morning, I think we could learn an awful lot from the way that Jesus relates to these men. How often he does answer various questions that are put to him with a question. He is a master at asking probing questions, isn't he, that expose and get to the heart of the matter. And I think that we need to at times learn to do the same thing. When people maybe come at us with questions, objections, maybe before we launch into that 5-minute monologue in order to try and answer them, maybe we need to pause and to think, why are they asking this? What's going on? What's going on at the heart? What's going to help them to see the real issue at hand? What are the real motives of their hearts? And that is how Jesus so often engages with people. But Jesus doesn't stop after this exposing of their hypocrisy. He goes on to deliver a pretty stinging rebuke as he shares this parable of the wicked tenants that starts at verse 9. In the parable, a man plants a vineyard and leaves others in charge of it, tenants. And this description of a vineyard, it would have certainly chimed with his hearers, because as we just read back in Isaiah 5, written hundreds of years before, that's how Israel is described, as God's beloved vineyard, the vineyard that God planted and labored over. And God waits eagerly for it to bear fruit. But Isaiah 5 is a lament, because Israel, Judah, wasn't bearing the fruit that it should. And so Jesus is drawing on this same imagery, Judah, Israel, as God's vineyard. And he describes servants sent at harvest time to collect the fruit, just as God, in Isaiah 5, was waiting eagerly for the fruit of his labors. Here he is, ascending servants to collect it. But instead of fruit, the first servant is given a beating. And so a second servant is sent. This one they treat shamefully and again send away empty-handed. These servants in Jesus' story's parable represent God's servants sent over the years to God's people, messengers looking for the fruit of righteousness in Israel. And they seem to refer to the prophets sent by God over the centuries to Israel, to Judah. These people who brought messages from God, who exhorted the people looking for that fruit, that evidence that God's people were growing in their love for God, growing into the light for God that they've been called to be. But you just have to read the prophets of the Old Testament to see the accuracy of Jesus' parable. Because these servants, these prophets, were frequently ignored, ill-treated. These servants didn't generally find any fruit. They seemingly preached in vain. Men like Jeremiah, ignored, mistreated, abused. Or how we read of the lives of Elijah, Elisha, the same thing. And even John the Baptist himself, he was ignored and eventually beheaded by the rulers of the day. The fact is, over the years, God's precious vineyard has not welcomed God's servant, has not wanted to hear what God has to say. Too uncomfortable, too hard to swallow. Not a nice feel-good message. And so God's prophets have been silenced over and over again, beaten, cruelly treated, ignored, sent away. Now, Jesus' story is a graphic picture, isn't it, of this hardness of heart of these religious leaders that he's talking to. And whilst it might be easy to sort of point the finger and say, you know, how can these guys be so stupid? The fact is that the Bible tells us every single one of us does the same thing. We want to be in charge of our lives and of our destinies. We want to do what we want to do. And we don't want any higher power, any higher authority telling us what to do and how to live. And so the Bible says we suppress the truth. We shut out what we know deep down to be true, that actually our lives are not our own, that there is a higher power at work that we are accountable to. And when it comes to God's message, the Bible, the recorded writings of these prophets down through the ages, well, the attitude to them is plain to see in society. Some societies outlaw the Bible altogether, too dangerous a message. Even in the history of the so-called Christian West, translating the Bible in our society has been outlawed at times. Rulers and leaders didn't want people to hear what God had to say. They didn't want their authority questioned. And of course, today in Western society, well, the Bible is broadly mocked, ridiculed, attacked in ways that really no other ancient document is subjected to. The message of the Bible is suppressed. It's shut out of public discourse, irrelevant, outdated. And even most tragic of all, the Bible is even shut out of many so-called churches. Religious leaders themselves ignoring the word of God. And as for those that do bring that message from the Bible, those modern day faithful servants, well, they are often treated the same as those Old Testament prophets, aren't they? Ignored, mocked, shut out of the conversation. And in many cases around the world, Christians are beaten, treated shamefully, killed, just like those prophets of the past. And many of us will have experienced that rejection in different ways, in different levels, as we sought to share the message of the Bible. And so if this parable from Jesus, if it ended at verse 12, it would be a terrible indictment on humanity, wouldn't it? On our ability to shut out God, to ignore him, to harden our hearts. He is God sending these warnings, these servants. God is real. He is the rightful ruler. He is righteousness. He is righteous. Judgment is coming. He sends these messengers with that warning. He calls us to respond to him. He's looking for fruit. And yet we want to be in charge. Israel was God's vineyard, his handiwork. It didn't belong to these religious leaders who abused it and ignored him. Of course, the same can be said of the church, can't it? It is God's church. We need to listen carefully to what he has to say to us. If he looked for fruit in our church, in our hearts, would he find it? Or are we hardening our heart to him? And on an even broader scale, the same is true of our world, of every person's life. It is God's world. He is the creator of every one of us, the rightful ruler. Will we shut out what he's got to say to us? Will we ignore the warnings? Will we make it all into a big joke to try to rule our own destinies, silencing him? So all this would be a tragic warning for us if the parable stopped at verse 12. But the parable doesn't end at verse 12, does it? Instead, the parable goes on and it actually becomes even more damning and shocking. Verse 13, having sent his servants, the owner decides to send his beloved son. Perhaps they'll respect him. This is his son. That isn't what happens. Instead, the tenants see this as an opportunity. The vineyard doesn't belong to them, and they know it. But seeing the son, they think, well, there's an opportunity to take what doesn't belong to them. Here is the heir, they said. Let's kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. And they threw him out and they killed him. And you don't have to be a genius to work out what this part of the story is referring to. After the prophets, of course, God sent his beloved son. He sent Jesus Christ into this world. And he, at this point in the gospel, is standing right in front of these religious leaders. The ones who are questioning him, challenging him at every turn. He is the Messiah, that the nation's been waiting for. And yet those in charge refuse to recognize him. Instead, they're plotting how to silence him. And Jesus' story here is profoundly prophetic because it is not long after this that his prediction comes true. These religious leaders will plot how to kill Jesus Christ, the Son of God. They will try to silence God once and for all. Now, of course, they wouldn't put it like that, would they? They simply see Jesus as a threat to them. But in reality, that is what they are doing. They are seeking to take the inheritance for themselves, to command their own destiny, to shut God, the rightful ruler of the nation, out of the nation, out of their lives. Of course, when that fateful time came and Christ was crucified, it wasn't just the rulers who were guilty of this act of seeking to kill God. Pilate famously washes his hands of it, but he shares in the guilt. The Roman soldiers, they enjoyed the mockery of him, and the whole crowd gathered that day, famously cried out, "Crucify, crucify." They join in the insults and the mockery. The crucifixion of Jesus, though, it's not just some historical event. It is the defining moment of history when humanity seeks to put God to death, when humanity seeks to kill the Son in order to take control for themselves. And the fact is that the nature of all of our hearts means that each one of us, if we had been there, we would have done the same thing. Crucify, crucify. Our attitude to God and his word and to his messengers today is a reflection of our attitude to Jesus Christ, his beloved Son. And people do not want God coming along and telling them what to do. Maybe they might accept a Jesus that was just a good teacher. They can stomach that. Maybe they'd like to pick and choose, you know, what to listen to and what to reject. I like this bit, not so sure about that. But they do not want this king from God who was the ultimate, who has this ultimate authority over their lives. And so each time we shut out that message from God, each time we harden our hearts to the good news of Jesus Christ, each time our behavior says, actually, I don't think sin is a big deal. I want to be in charge. I want to rule my life my way. When we do that, we are behaving just like these leaders. We're in our hearts saying, seeking to crying out, crucify, seeking to silence God himself. God has sent warning after warning, prophets over hundreds of years, and he has sent his only beloved Son. Surely we would listen to him. But mankind rejected them all. So are you listening to the warning this morning? Are you submitting to the lordship of Jesus Christ, his rightful rule? Or are you actually really seeking to silence him? You know, even as believers, as followers of Jesus, we can be guilty of this at times when we harden our hearts, when we say and do things which go against our conscience, when we treat Jesus like some sort of lucky mascot instead of as the Lord of our lives. When we do that, we're ignoring this warning. We're actually in our hearts sort of saying, crucify, shut him out. Don't want to hear what he's saying. There are some warnings in our life that we can take with a pinch of salt. We can leave by and by, but this warning, as we're going to see, is one to treat with the utmost care and attention. Because as Jesus' parable concludes, we go on to find out the consequences of ignoring the warnings, facing the consequences. This is our next heading. What then will this owner of the vineyard do? How will the owner respond to the murder of his own son, the son that he loved? Well, the answer is he will come and destroy those tenants, and he will give his vineyard to others. And Jesus' hearers know exactly what he is implying. He's saying that there's going to be a major shakeup to his vineyard, Israel, Judah. These rulers are going to be judged. Jesus Christ he's now the fulfillment of what Israel was meant to be. And the nations, they're going to come and share in this blessing through him. Those Jews who are truly seeking God will now be bound together through Christ, the true Israel, not through the political and religious structures that these religious rulers hold so dear. In fact, Jerusalem itself will be judged. Jesus warns about that repeatedly. That's partly what his turning over of the tables in the temple was about. And his warnings were fulfilled. Around AD 70, the city was destroyed by the Romans. The temple itself was destroyed. Jesus Christ is now the root to God. He is the true vine. He is the true Israel. And now the whole world is invited to share in this blessing through Christ. But this act of judgment is what shocks his hearers of the day, isn't it? They exclaim, surely not. Surely not. Surely God would never do such a thing. Surely their place is secure. But by rejecting God, rejecting the Son, they are rejecting God. And God will not be mocked. Still today, people have a similar response to any talk of impending judgment. Surely not. Judgment won't come to me. God will never do that. But the Bible's very clear that just as judgment came in Jerusalem, so it's coming to the whole world. And our standing on that day of judgment is all about our response to Jesus, our response to God's King, his beloved Son. So if we in our hearts are essentially putting Jesus Christ to death, ignoring him, silencing him, mocking him, then we're going to face the consequences. Now, let me be clear, that's not the same thing as having legitimate questions and seeking answers. You know, Jesus welcomed those who came to him seeking answers. He does make some enormous claims, doesn't he? We must examine, we must pray, we must seek, and we're promised that we will find if we do that. But there are those who don't really want to know the answers. They don't really want the truth. They just want to sort of put Jesus in a box, pack him away where he won't bother them too much. They don't want him interfering in their lives. But if we spend our lives rejecting God, ignoring his calls on our lives, how do you think he's going to respond to you when this rightful ruler comes in judgment? Some of you live in rented accommodation. You have a landlord. What do you think would happen if you stopped paying your rent and you started destroying the property? You started smashing the windows, punching holes in the walls, ripping out the wiring. Well, surely you would get evicted, wouldn't you? What landlord would put up with that for any length of time? The landlord would do whatever was in their power to get you out and rent the place to somebody else. Well, God is the Lord of our lives. He is the landlord, if you like, of our lives. He is the rightful owner of our lives. He is the one that we're accountable to. And if we spend our lives ignoring him, if we spend our lives abusing him, abusing his people, abusing ourselves and one another, what right do we have to an eternity with him? None. All we have is a fearful wait for judgment when God will bring justice to our world and to us too. So there are consequences to ignoring the warnings. God will not be mocked. Judgment came on these religious leaders, and it's going to come to us if we fail to recognize the rightful ruler of our lives, if we continually reject his beloved Son. But before we close, we need to see that actually this parable is not just doom and gloom, that there is a hope for those who hear the warnings and respond. And finding hope is our final heading this morning, because although the Son is put to death, that's far from the end of the story. In verse 17, we read that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Verse 17 is a quote from Psalm 118, and the imagery is of a builder assessing what stones to use and rejecting one of them as unsuitable, no good. But it's that very stone that goes on to become the most important part of the whole building, the cornerstone, the foundational stone from which the whole building is built. And Jesus Christ, whilst he's being rejected by these religious leaders, actually he is the cornerstone to what God is doing. He is the one on whom the whole thing is being built. He's the one through whom God will build his church, his people. He is the one through whom God's salvation is going to come to the world. And humanity may have tried to destroy Jesus Christ, but it was through that very act of rebellion that God, in his infinite wisdom and power and might, brought about his salvation plan. It's through the cross that Jesus bears the penalty of our sin. It is through the cross that Jesus opens the way for rebels like us to go free. And of course, Jesus didn't stay in the grave. He rose again. Death couldn't hold him. Couldn't be defeated like that. And now he is reigning on high. He is the Lord. And so this son who was rejected, who was killed, he is also the gateway to forgiveness, to life, to salvation, to knowing God. Sort of mind-blowing if you try and think about it. The cross is the ultimate picture of mankind's rejection of God, our guilt and our shame, but incredibly, at the same time, it is the ultimate picture of our hope, isn't it? Of God's own loving commitment to us, his willingness to forgive and to make new. Send his only beloved son to us. And so, yes, whilst Jesus' return, of course, it is a picture of judgment. That's the warning in verse 18, isn't it? This stone will crush them. Jesus is the king. He is going to come in judgment. He will bring justice on this world that's rejected them. Him. At the same time, that God in his wisdom, he's used the cross to rescue mankind from the guilt of the cross. And as Psalm 118, where this quote comes from, it goes on to say, it is marvelous in our eyes. God gives hope to rebels like us through our ultimate act of rebellion. And he also gives hope to those perhaps who identify with Christ, who follow Christ, but have experienced that rejection that we've heard about. You know, we live in a world that is hostile to Christ, and by association, hostile to his followers. We promise we will be persecuted. If Christ was persecuted, so will we. And this crucified Savior is derided today, as we've seen. And so maybe as followers of Jesus, we lose heart at times because we get mocked, we get ridiculed. Maybe we're bullied at work or at school, even in our own families. We can feel the pressure from society. It's pushing us, it's pulling us. It seems more and more each year to deny what we believe. But we can take heart in the fact that we are on the right side of history. That this stone that the builders rejected, that people today still reject, it is the cornerstone. He will return in glory. And all will see that power and that might and that wonder of who he is. He may be rejected. And we as his followers, we may face rejection. But in eternity, in reality, Christ is reigning on high. He is the Lord. He is the foundation of the church and the foundation of the whole new creation itself, eternity. So we need to look past perhaps those perceptions that we have of the situation and see the reality. This is who Jesus is. He is worthy of our praise. He is worthy of standing alongside, even if that means rejection. He is the highest and ultimate authority. He's worth listening to above all the other voices. And so as we conclude, here is a parable, a picture of Israel's rejection of their own Messiah. This rejection that all of us share in. And the question is, are we aware of that? Are we hearing the warnings from this? Are we paying attention to what God is saying to us through his son? Because God will not be mocked. Judgment is real. But if we turn from that rebellion, and if we instead trust in this Savior, if we make this king our king, recognize who is the real landlord, as it were, well, then we'll come to share in a glorious salvation. Come to him, trust in him, and find hope in him. And for those of us already doing that, let's be careful not to harden our hearts to this king that we profess to be our king. Let's be sensitive to what he's saying to us. If he looked for fruit in your life or in our church, would he find it? Or would he be sent away? No, he's a bit unwelcome. an unwelcome disruption to our comfortable lives. Let's be attentive to what he's saying to us. And let's also take heart that whatever the world's perception of Jesus Christ, the reality is far more glorious than anything we can understand. We are on the right side of history. This rejected stone is the cornerstone of everything. Take heart and press on. Amen. Let me pray before our closing song. Heavenly Father, we have heard this morning a weighty message, a weighty truth, that this world rejected your Son, that you, the loving Father, sent your beloved Son into this world. And we try to extinguish that light. We as humanity put him to death. We as humanity try to silence you, the living God, to take what belongs to you for ourselves. Lord, help each of us here to recognize you as the rightful ruler, the rightful owner of our lives, the one who deserves the glory, the one to whom we need to listen and that we are accountable to. Lord, I pray that you would soften and convict any hearts here this morning who are not living in line with that truth, who are hardening their hearts to you. And maybe even those of us who profess to follow you, but there are areas of our lives that we are shutting out from you, not allowing you into. Lord, help us to recognize and confess you as the Lord of every element of our lives, the rightful ruler. And we pray for any who don't yet know you as that Savior, who only know you as this unwelcome intruder into their lives, and they want to be in charge. They don't want anybody coming in and telling them what to do and how to live. Lord, we pray that they would see you for who you are, that they would see the love that Christ has demonstrated at the cross, and that they would know Christ not just as a judge, but as their Savior and as their King, their loving King. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.